Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It certainly is a pleasure to be with you tonight. I am very grateful to be here, glad that you are here as we continue to study this most important subject. I want to begin with just a few personal remarks and mention some things that Mr. Cook had to say. Appreciate the opportunity to be engaged in this discussion with him. Certainly appreciate the kind remarks. At first, I thought he was just talking about the fact that I'm 6'7" when you said head and shoulders above the rest. But certainly, it is it's a blessing to be able to come together. It's one of the freedoms that we have in our country to gather together, to study the Word of God together. We can be gentlemen, and we can disagree and continue to strive toward a common understanding of the truth and act like we ought to act and yet be able to look into the Scriptures. And so I certainly share all of the things that he said in that regard. I want to mention a few things with you tonight that he alluded to as I was listening to his speech. I want to congratulate him for defining salvation, much of what he said. Of course, not all of it, but some of the definitions regarding salvation I don't have any particular objection to. But I want to mention a few things that he said to you. As he talked about God's grace and God's mercy, I am under the firm conviction that I am the one here to defend God's grace and God's mercy, the essentiality of faith as we understand those things. And he has said to us, and we'll get to it in just a moment in the questions, but he has said to us that justification is conditioned upon faith and that regeneration is unconditional. And the idea of regeneration is being born again. Now I want you to think about some of the consequences of that position. He mentioned that regeneration brings us to life. So we are brought to spiritual life without faith. If regeneration is unconditional, justification is conditional, he tells me. Regeneration is not conditioned upon faith. Then I'm born again without faith. That would have to be the conclusion that you would come to. I'm born again before faith. Is that what the Bible teaches? Can one be born again without faith? Can I be born again and still unacceptable before God? That seemed to be the logical conclusion. And he mentions imputed righteousness of Christ to us, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But I would say to you that the idea of imputed righteousness, really, the logical conclusion demeans the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm the one here defending the death of Jesus Christ in Hebrews the 10th chapter and in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 14 we read this passage. For by one offering, that's the death of Christ, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now certainly we are counted righteous because of our faith. Romans 4 doesn't say anything about the personal life of Jesus being imputed to us. We look forward to talking about that some more. He is in the affirmation. He's affirming faith only before and without water baptism. Chart number 3. Again, I want to review what we are and what we are not denying. We are not denying, or I am not denying, that God is the one who saves. I'm not denying that. Of course, God is the one who saves. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved by God. I'm not denying that salvation is by grace through faith. No doubt about that. The Bible teaches that. Here's what I am denying. I am denying that salvation is unconditional. I'm denying that. This idea of receiving the forgiveness of sins, and I would say that one is not regenerated unconditionally. Not at all. I'm denying that men are justified by faith only. I'm denying that baptism is a non-essential to salvation. Certainly, faith is necessary. Go to number 4. Number 4. Now, one of the things Mr. Cook said that I want to pick up, because I think it's important for you to understand, is that some of these things about unconditional election, that he did not understand why I asked him some of the questions that I asked him. That has a bearing on why he denies water baptism is a condition of receiving salvation. Certainly there was a connection. Just in getting up here and saying, well, there's no connection at all, does not mean that there's no connection. And as we progress, you'll see that very clearly. This debate is about the nature of God. I'm defending that God loves everyone. I'm defending that God redemptively loves everyone. He wants everyone to go to heaven. We must be willing to obey the Lord in faith. Now, one of the things Mr. Cook said, as you notice this third point on the nature of saving faith, which we're having some difference over, is that this debate is about whether or not we are saved by faith plus obedience. I could not have said that better. I agree wholeheartedly. That's exactly what this debate is about. A faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And so I'm affirming to you that obedience is absolutely necessary in that regard. Now I want to get to his questions that he asked me. He says, number one, are you a justified man? Absolutely. Yes. He asked me, number two, if the answer to question number one is yes, then when exactly were you justified? Well, we have to understand how that term is used. I was justified when I was baptized into Jesus Christ on the basis of my faith. I'm justified as I continue to walk in Christ. And when I receive the heaven, I will be justified then. He says on chart number 139, you stated that obedience is necessary in order to receive God's grace. Please explain how this statement fits with your definition of grace. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 very quickly. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, the scripture would say this. He says to us in Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Even when I obey God, it's still by grace and by His unmerited favor that I am saved. I never denied that. Conditional pardon does not negate grace. Number four, please explain how much obedience is necessary to be saved. I want to go to that chart, if you will, number 129. Number 129. And that's a good question. How much obedience is necessary to be saved? As we consider this, I want you to think with me about Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Every commandment of God is necessary. Are there commands of God, according to my opponent tonight, that are not necessary? God gives a command, but it's not necessary for me to obey that? Number five, he asked me, I appreciate this question, would you be willing to allow me to interview you for my radio show before I leave so that we can have some direct interaction? And I would say, if he means after Friday night, absolutely. Absolutely. So I hope that that has taken care of his questions. Now I want to look at the questions that I asked him as we progress. And this is important, 169. I asked Mr. Cook this. I said, does water baptism, and I'm quoting from Mr. Cook because he described that as taking a bath, does water baptism or taking a bath earn the benefit of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? He said no. I agree with that. Now, if he recognizes that, I don't believe that one who has faith in the Lord and obeys Him and is baptized in water for the remission of his sins, that they somehow are giving an equivalent to receiving, or rather an equivalent to the offering of Jesus dying for them? Why am I being charged with teaching a doctrine that says that we must earn salvation? I don't believe that at all. Number two, and I want you to remember this, is Genesis 15:6. And by the way, Gene, I need your chart number 21. Number 21. Can you get that? Okay, last time I need the one on, I can tell you which one it is. It's on Abraham. Somebody hold my time. Whoever holds the time. It was, let me think for a minute here. See, Romans 4. And it was dealing with James 2 and Romans 4, Genesis 22 and Genesis 15. I'm sorry, I should have told you that before. Okay. Hold that time. Oh, you've got different. I see what you're saying. That's it. Thank you very much. Oh, just type in 21 and it may come up. There we go. All right. In Genesis 15:6, and we're going to talk about this more in just a moment, the record of Abraham's, I said, initial justification, and I understand Mr. Cook thinks this is a one-time event, and he's saying that it was in Genesis 15:6. I believe on this chart that Mr. Cook is wrong on both sides of these things. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I believe that in James 2, that is dealing with justification before God. And I don't think that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that's the first time we can read about a man that was justified before God regarding Abraham. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. You just hang on to that idea. Number 3, again, is the new birth unconditional. He said, yes, you don't have to do anything to be born again. Number 4, if I am not one of the elect, is there anything that I can do about it? Now, I really want you to understand where the Reformed position is coming from and the view of unconditional election regarding some of these things, such as regeneration, and why these things are being presumed the way they are, why baptism is being denied as being essential. Now, think about this. If I'm on that non-elect list, there's nothing I can do about it. Now, if I'm on the elect list, there's nothing I can do to keep from being on the elect list. So, once I have it, well, let me go back. If I don't have it, I can't get it. And if I get it, I can't lose it. And if I lose it, I never had it. That's the position. That's the position. That's what he's affirming to you. Number 5, last night you stated that God desires that all men be saved. What is the difference between divine desire and divine will? And he talked about there being two aspects of his will. He talks about God's preceptive will, and he talks about God's divine decrees. Now last night I asked him, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he said, of course, God wants all men to be saved, and he even said that I had misrepresented what he had to say. But yet he turns around and he says that God's will, he willed this, his divine decrees, unconditionally, foreordained, before the world ever began, that particular individuals were on the elect list and particular individuals were on the non-elect list, and there's nothing that can be done to change that. And then we're told that he is affirming the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of love. And I really want you to understand, when you think about number 4 and number 5, and I want to go back and just think briefly about some things Mr. Cook said last night about the Amalekites. I want you to go to chart number 26. And he talked about those Amalekites and the little babies, that were sucking on their mother's breast, and that God chose Israel. And by the way, God chose Israel so that through them as a nation, the lineage of the Messiah would be preserved. But his idea is that when they went in there and they slaughtered all those Amalekite babies, that they were non-elect and all those babies went to hell. But he tells us that he is affirming the God of grace and the God of love. This is what the Reformed position advocates. And certainly our hearts should pour out for our families and we should desire to serve the Lord. But this is the position. Play that quote. Playing down. I'll read it. Mr. Cook said, non-elect infants, this is a question that was given to him by Brother Brown, non-elect infants who die in their infancy will spend eternity in hell. I would answer true to that question. You have to be elect in order to be saved. If this question is false, then we should perform abortion. Because abortion is the greatest evangelistic act that has ever taken place since the time that Jesus walked the face of the earth, because every one of those children are going straight to heaven according to Mr. Brown's theology. Is this the God of grace and love? And certainly God judges sin. But what sin have these little infants committed? And yet this is the God of grace and mercy that I understand the Bible to teach? I want to move on. Is that quote playing, God? All right. Okay, that's okay. Let's move on. 233. Now, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 has come up to our attention. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And he mentions that. I want you to notice that passage with me. I agree. There's nothing we could do, have done, or will ever do that would say, okay, what I have done is an equivalent to what Jesus did for me. But that does not mean that obedience is not necessary. Obedience does not negate grace. He says to us that it was by divine initiative, the kindness and the love and the mercy of God, not due to works of righteousness. But when are we saved? That's the issue. Here's what the passage says. This is my passage. This isn't Mr. Cook's passage. The passage says that we are saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that matches perfectly with John chapter 3 and verse 5 that tells us we're born again. How? Through the water and through the Spirit. That's what I'm going to be affirming to you Thursday and Friday night. All right, 166. Let's talk about this Abraham thing. Let's talk about this Abraham thing. Romans chapter 4 tells us that we are to walk in the steps of that faith. Now, Mr. Cook has said to us that as we are dealing, and I want you to get your Old Testament out, and I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. He told us on this chart last night, and he's used Romans 4 again, so I think it's worthy of our attention. As we look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, I believe his point is that that's the point, and justification is a one-time event, and that's the point at which he was justified. And before that, he was not justified. I understand him. If I had the wrong understanding, Gene can, I'm sure, straighten me out on that on the next speech. But I want you to think about this. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 12. Because what I want to show you is that that argument regarding justification simply won't hold up. Let's look at this together. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram, so the Lord is speaking to Abram, and he says, I want you to go. He gives him these directions, and he says, I want you to go. And Abram listened to him, and he obeyed him. So Abraham departed, or Abram rather, departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. I want you now to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 8, the Scripture says, by what? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. When he was called, when was he called? Back in Genesis chapter 12. When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, what did he do? He obeyed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. This is before Genesis, the 15th chapter. This is in Genesis chapter 12. And he obeyed. He obeyed. Did that mean that he wasn't saved by grace? Of course not. He did what God told him to do. And so this is before Genesis chapter 15. Is this man not justified? It says by faith he did this. Now we're going to move on. Let's go to Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis, the 13th chapter, and in verse 4, we even read this, that there was a place with an altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram called on the name of the Lord. Is this man unjustified or is he justified? We'd like to know. He's obeying God. He seems to have faith in God here. He does have faith in God. No doubt about it. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. We're still before Genesis chapter 15. Now then, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Now we're in Genesis 15. And this is what Romans 4 is talking about. So now we're in Genesis chapter 15, and he says, and he believed in the Lord. Listen to me, he already was believing in the Lord. He was already believing in the Lord. He had worshipped the Lord. And now in Genesis chapter 15, he believed on the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He was justified in Genesis 12. He was justified in Genesis 13. He was justified in Genesis chapter 15. And now we go back to Romans, the fourth chapter. We go to Romans, the fourth chapter, and we notice this. And now in Romans 4, when he's talking about some of these things, he's not saying that Abraham was not justified at all before Genesis 15. He's simply showing us that it was on the basis of his faith that he was counted righteous. Romans 4, 1 through 4, we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And in verse 12, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Now then, let's go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. You'll remember that this is what is referenced in James 2. Now remember, he was justified in Genesis 12 because he believed in the Lord and he obeyed. He was justified in Genesis 13 because he believed in the Lord and he obeyed. He was justified in the Lord in Genesis chapter 15 because he believed the Lord and he obeyed. Romans 4 says so. And in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, we're not just talking about justification before men. He wasn't justifying himself before Isaac. Isaac was simply doing what his father told him. He wasn't justifying himself before the ram. He was being justified before God. As I believe in the Lord and I obey Him, I am a justified man. And in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 3, so Abram rose early in the morning, and he saddled the donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Let's go down to verse 12. We'd be happy to read more of this context. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Let's look at verse 16. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Now look with me at verse 18. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This debate is about faith and obedience. No doubt about it. It's about faith and obedience. Must I obey the Lord? Of course I must. Now, let's go back and let's look some more. 132. Mr. Cook talked about how I was teaching a works system. Again, we have to define what we're talking about. If you're talking about a working of faith, that's exactly what I believe. That's what James 2 is talking about. If you're talking about meritorious works, no. If you're talking about sinless perfection as it is being used regarding the law of Moses, no, I don't teach that. Where does repentance, confession, and baptism belong? That's an easy question to answer as we consider this. 145. Let's think about the book of Romans. Again, let me say this to you. Anytime someone construes faith in a way that would say that obedience to Christ is not essential, and I would say in order to be regenerated, if that's the word we need to use regarding what God has told us to do in order to become His children. Romans 1:5, they've missed it. Romans 1:5, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That's what the book of Romans is about. That's what the book of Romans is about. 146, now I really want you to pay attention to this, because this makes it clear the works that are being discussed in Romans 4 have reference to sinlessness. That's why he quotes David. Paul quotes from David about receiving the forgiveness of our sins. Of course, we have to receive the forgiveness of our sins. As he uses the term works in Romans chapter 4, he's talking about that sinlessness that would have been required under the law of Moses. He's contrasting two systems. He's not saying obedience is not necessary. How do I know that, you might ask me tonight? In Romans chapter 6, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I really want you to pay attention to this, and I know you are. You're listening very well. The term righteousness here is the same term that we have for justification. And so Mr. Cook gets on to me and he says, well, Bruce is teaching works when he tells you have to obey in order to be born again, we'll say. But this passage says we obey unto righteousness, and that's the same word for justification. Therefore, when Paul says, I am made righteous apart from works, I know he's not talking about obedience to Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen. He can't be. He's talking about the idea that under that law of Moses, you are not going to receive that absolute remission of sins that you need in order to be pleasing to the Lord. 147, Romans 16, we read about this obedience to the faith. That's what we're talking about. In fact, in 148, and I know we're moving a little quickly here, but in 148, he's contrasting two systems. He's not saying obedience is not necessary. He's saying the opposite. By what law? Of works? So he's talking about the law of works. That's the law of Moses. No, but by the law of faith. And so as we look at Romans, the fourth chapter, and I want you to go to 149. This passage doesn't say that he was counted righteous because the personal righteousness of Christ's life was imputed to him. That's not what it says at all. He was counted righteous because of his faith, and because by that faith, through Christ, he was forgiven of his sins. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. So we can understand this. I believe we can. And so we're dealing with forgiveness. Go to 151. When he talks about the man that is justified apart from works, he's justified apart from his own sinlessness. He's justified through being forgiven of his sins. 152. Now pay attention to this. 152. He says to us here, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We read that his faith is accounted for righteousness. We read that God imputes righteousness apart from works. But then we read in Romans 6 that obedience leads to righteousness. Now just look at that for a minute. We are counted righteous apart from works. Apart from works. Apart from our own sinlessness. We've all sinned. But that does not mean that obedience is not necessary. The faith-only concept is simply not true. Now I want to look at Romans 4 some more and notice some more about Abraham. Look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham. I want to move on down now. Look at verse, let's go on down to verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was justified by faith, and that faith obeyed God. And you can see that in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. And so the very idea that somebody would get up here and tell you that obedience is not necessary in order to be born again, when Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 says Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that do what? Unto all them that obey Him. 110. And I'm pushing it, but I want to get it up here. Mr. Cook brought up Acts 8. I'd like to talk about Acts 8 some more. And he's saying that the regeneration of the Holy Spirit happened, but the passage says it happened before the Spirit fell on them. And it says they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we know that was water baptism. And yes, that's the water baptism that put them into Christ. And I wanted to make sure and present that as we consider that, because that passage is a death blow to the idea that water baptism is not the baptism that puts one into Jesus Christ. 209. He brought up Acts 16 about believing. I agree. You know what Mr. Cook's problem is? And I mean this in kindness. And I think he knows that. His problem is the same problem that many denominational people have. They leave the jailhouse too quick. Usually I don't tell people to stay in the jailhouse for very long. But he leaves the jailhouse too fast. In Acts chapter 16, they said, sirs, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But you know what they did? They did the very thing many denominational preachers won't do today. The same hour of the night. What did they do? They were baptized. They were baptized. Why? Because they were obeying. Yes, they were obeying God. And that's what we must do. We must submit to the righteousness of God. I agree we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith doesn't merit salvation. But that faith is absolutely essential in order for you to be born again. Do we have a born-again person without faith? Do you think about that? Do we have a born-again person without faith? Or before, I should say. Before faith. I don't believe so. And you'll have to consider some of these things. And I look forward to hearing from Mr. Cook. I know he's going to offer a rebuttal as he continues his affirmation. But I want you to think about these things. We are saved by faith, but we are not saved. We are not saved by faith only. And by the way, the chart about doctrinal schizophrenia had to do with Martin Luther's concept regarding we're saved by faith only, or faith alone, but faith is never alone. That just doesn't make sense. And I'm understanding some of the different terminology, and yes, you might be confused. I don't think it's because of what I've said to you. I think Mr. Cook's distinction in terms, and him moving from one term to another, to another, to another, and we get to that term, and he goes to another term, and that can be confusing. We do want to define things right. And a term can mean different things, but it can't mean two different things at the same time on the same argument, on the same verse, about the same issue. And so we want to keep all of these things in our mind as we consider the Word of God and we consider the truth. And I really am. I'm not here for personal victory. And I think Mr. Cook knows that and you know that. I'm here because I'm concerned about your soul. I want you to go to heaven. I want all of us to go to heaven. And if we open up our Bibles and study the Word of God, I know that we can understand the truth and we can understand the Scriptures and we can come closer together and we can have a better understanding of God's Word. But any time somebody gets up here, I think that's what you're going to hear. That works negates, or rather obedience negates grace, and that I'm teaching a work system, then you know that's simply not the case. Thank you for your attention.